Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth this morning. Thank you that you can continue to anchor us back time and time again. And I pray that our attention would be devoted to what the scriptures have to say this morning. Would you teach us what it means to be a follower of Jesus this morning? Fill this place with your spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'd venture to say that most of you in this room have played follow the leader. Whether it be at school as a kid or as an adult with your own kids, the rules to this game are fairly simple. And they're pretty straightforward. One person is the leader, and everyone else follows the leader. Whatever the leader does, that is what you are supposed to do. If the leader hops onto a log and walks across it, then you're supposed to hop onto a log and walk across the log. If the leader goes under the slide and crawls through the sandbox, then guess what? You're supposed to go under the slide and crawl through the sandbox too. Now, if you've ever played that game with a bunch of kids, then you will know that some kids are really good at following the leader, staying as close as they can to the person leading the way, trying to mimic everything that they're doing, and others are not so great at following the leader, are they? They become distracted with other playground equipment that's in their line of sight. They're distant and a long ways away from the person who's leading the way, making it next to impossible for them to even mimic what they're doing. Or they simply tire out and become bored with following the leader. Now, whether or not you enjoyed this game as a kid, we must understand one of the most basic things that Jesus has asked us to do as his disciple is to follow him. Not to follow him in a silly little game on the schoolyard, but to follow him in life. He must be our chief pursuit in all of life, allowing him to lead and to guide our lives every step of the way as we draw ourselves close to him by faith. Now, some of us are good at following the Lord in our life. Not by any means perfect, but we are drawing ever closer to the Lord, learning of him, following him closer and closer each and every day, while others have distanced themselves from him. They become distracted by the things of this world. And still others join the following crowd, not because they truly desire to be a disciple, but because it just so happens that it's something to do. It is a direction to follow for the time being. But as far as actually devoting all of their life to following the Lord, that has not really taken place within their life. Now, as Jesus, the Messiah, begins to shine his light upon the nation Israel, as the dawning light of Christ breaks forth out upon Galilee, in the days after John the Baptist was imprisoned, Jesus began to preach repentance around the region of Galilee, announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And while Jesus is there in Galilee, he also begins to make disciples, calling upon the simple to come and follow him so that their lives might be uniquely transformed and used for the glory of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, this is not the first time these two men have encountered Jesus. The Gospel of John makes it clear that Andrew was there at Jesus' baptism because he had previously been a disciple of John the Baptist. He was there when John looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Upon Andrew's encounter with Jesus, the Messiah, that day, he went and found his brother Peter, taking him to see Jesus as soon as possible. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 35. The text says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak as they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, seeing them, and said to him, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" Then he said, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." Andrew, and most likely the Apostle John, were the two disciples spoken of here in this text of John the Baptist. They were disciples of John the Baptist before they were ever disciples of Christ. And most scholars believe that the other disciple that is not mentioned is the Apostle John, the gospel author himself. John only refers to himself indirectly all throughout his gospel, so it seems likely that the other disciple mentioned here is the Apostle John. Andrew has already come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We see that there in the Gospel of John. He's already taken his brother Peter to go and see Jesus before John the Baptist was in prison. But after John was in prison, Andrew and John have both returned to their former trade, fishing. Now Jesus, who has already encountered these two men before, is walking around the Sea of Galilee. And while these men are going about their daily routine, fishing, casting their nets out into the sea, there is Jesus, and he calls out to them, and he says to follow him. And they leave everything behind so they might come and follow Jesus. And he invites them to have their lives transformed and utilized for the glory of God. And here are some things I want you to notice about the call that Jesus has upon Andrew and Peter. Number one, Jesus' call to follow extends even to the simple and seemingly mundane in life. Galileans were not highly esteemed among the religious elite of Jesus' day. They were the simple country folk in their eyes. They were not the sophisticated bunch that they were. They weren't the metropolitan dwellers that these religious elites were, who came from Jerusalem, the center and the heartbeat of all of Judaism. Jerusalem was where the temple resided, and all the top scholars were there. These Galilean fishermen were not exactly top-notch disciple material. But that is exactly who Jesus is calling to come and follow him. Now that is good news for us. God is not looking for Ivy League college degrees to be hanging on your wall in order to qualify you to become a disciple. He wants your heart, not your degree, not your sophistication. Jesus can take the simplest of people and he can use their lives to confound the wise, just as he did with these men here. Now listen to this statement out of the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Now when they," this is the religious elite, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Jesus took these unsophisticated, uneducated men and transformed their lives. Number two, as mentioned before, Andrew already believes that Jesus is the Messiah. But now Jesus is calling Andrew to follow him. To follow him. I find this particularly interesting because that means Jesus is calling Andrew into a closer, more intimate relationship with himself. Now, in a very unique sense, Jesus was in the process of leading Andrew to the place where he would make him one of the 12 disciples, which is something very special and unique that cannot be replicated within our own lives because it was reserved for only 12. But it is fair to say that God is always calling us into a deeper walk with Himself. Even as believers, God is always calling us to come closer and closer to Himself. And I am convinced that we do not understand, nor do we even comprehend, the depths of just how much God desires to draw near to us. The living God of the universe, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is calling Andrew, this simple fisherman, this nobody on the who's who list in Israel, to come and be even closer to Himself. Friends, brothers and sisters, God is calling you to follow Him even closer today than you ever have been. He's calling you to come close to Him more intimately than you ever could imagine. But it is going to cost you something. You will need to leave something behind to do it. For Andrew and Peter, it was their nets. It was their current occupation. That is what stood in their way from following Christ the way He was calling them. Now, it might be something else for you, but the truth is, we all live a crowded life, and there's only enough room for so much in it. So in order to go deeper in our walks with Jesus, in order to make more room for Jesus, something is going to have to give. It might not be anything in particularly that's bad or sinful in your life that needs to go. It might be something that is good, but it just needs to be left behind in order to draw near to Jesus. Andrew and Peter's job was not necessarily a bad thing. It just needed to be removed so that they might follow Jesus to the fullest degree in the way that He had called them to. Now please, do not go out of here and haphazardly quit your job tomorrow, all right? I don't think that's the application that God has for us here from the text. Instead, you need to pray. You need to pray about what it is that God would have you leave behind in your own life so that you might follow Him a little closer today. So that you might be a little bit tighter with Jesus in your own life. And when you do, He will transform you and He will use your life for His glory. Notice that Jesus' call upon Andrew and Peter is to leave something behind. But in turn, He promises to transform them and to use them for His glory. Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you this. I will transform you into this. I'm going to make you into what I want you to become." The only way you can have a transformed life is by leaving certain things behind and following Jesus closely. And when you are willing to do that, you are now in a position where the potter can begin to shape and mold your life the way He desires. An unwillingness to follow Jesus like that is going to leave you as a dried up lump of clay, difficult to shape, difficult to mold. Jesus is going to change these fishermen into something unexpected. Something unexpected. Fishers of men. Expect the unexpected with Jesus. You might be thinking, how can God change my life and use it for His glory? How's He going to use me? This simple old fisherman. What is He going to do? And how is He going to do it? Listen, I have seen those who used to be revilers become great encouragers in the kingdom of God. When I used to work at a restaurant, there was a line cook there named Bob, and he used to give me the hardest time. He would mock me as a Christian day in and day out. But guess what? God got a hold of that young man's life and he became a believer. He even invited me to his baptism. And what a great privilege it was for me to be able to go and to watch him become a follower of Christ. He became one of the greatest encouragers. God would take this reviler and change him to an encourager. I never would have imagined that happening in his life, but it did. And listen, in my own life, I've seen God do that. When I graduated high school, you may or may not know this about me, but I graduated with about a seventh grade reading level. When I would read, I used to stutter out loud. I had a difficult time doing that. And I never would have expected for God to go, you know what I'm going to do? I'll make you a pastor. You're going to have to read out loud in front of people. And you're going to study, which you hate doing here in high school. And that's what you're going to do. And you'll like it. No way. Expect the unexpected. God is going to transform you as you follow him closely, just as he transformed Andrew and Peter. Verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Just because these men were fishermen doesn't mean they were dirt poor. Now, some disciples may have been poor, but James and John stood to inherit an entire fishing industry from their father Zebedee. In fact, the Gospel of Mark states that their father Zebedee had hired servants. Mark chapter 1 verse 20 says, "And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." Zebedee's business was large enough that he needed to employ other laborers. He needed to hire servants for the boats. Now, they might not have been ultra wealthy, but they were better off than some, and these men were willing to leave it all behind so that they could follow Jesus. Listen, there is nothing that you can give up that God will not return to you in a greater degree in the age to come. Friends, whatever investment you are thinking about making in this life, if it cuts into God's call to follow Jesus with everything you've got, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Might we be like James and John and see that Jesus is worth far more than any business venture you could ever hope to gain? Listen to the words of Jesus to Peter after they encounter the rich young ruler who refused to leave his things behind so that he could follow Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." And so Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." You cannot outgive the Lord. He will reward you in innumerable ways, even in this life. Ways that are beyond measure. And yeah, sure, they're coupled in the midst of persecution. Jesus is not talking about enriching your life monetarily so much as he is talking about enriching it through community, in particularly the community of the church. When he says houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, you're going to gain all of these as you follow me. I cannot tell you the countless blessings that God has brought into my life through the church. He has truly expanded my family through the body of Christ. And it doesn't stop there. He's going to give us even more in the age to come. You cannot outgive the Lord. There's nothing that you can give up in this life that he cannot enrich your life even more so to a greater degree. Following Jesus is the greatest privilege you could ever embark upon. There is nothing, nothing that you could ever leave behind that God will not match 100-fold as a follower of Christ. It might not be how you would expect it, but it is worth, let me tell you, it is worth far more value than those following from a distance ever give it credit for. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus' ministry was first and foremost a teaching and a preaching ministry, more than it was a healing and miracle ministry. Notice that the Bible says Jesus went about Galilee teaching and preaching. Healing and miracles were the subset of the message he was proclaiming. The miracles served to point to the fact that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Messiah. Jesus' miracles over sickness and over disease prove that he had the power to reverse the effects of the curse. Jesus demonstrates his claim to messiahship through performing miracles. Miracles that demonstrate his power over sin and over Satan, mankind's two great enemies. Sin brought about disease and sickness and death, and Jesus performs miracles to show that he is greater than all of these. Satan won the battle in the garden, and he continues to wreak havoc upon mankind, but Jesus is greater than even the greatest demonic hold upon a person's life. For Jesus has the power to cast out demons from those who are possessed. He has the power to reverse the effects of sin. He has the power to cast demons out. He is indeed the Messiah. And as a result of Jesus' powerful ministry, many came from all over to follow Jesus. The text says great multitudes followed him. For a variety of reasons, people began to flock to Jesus and follow him. Jesus' fame even went throughout all of Syria. Imagine that. Where there is so much conflict going on in that country today, Syria heard the good news of Jesus back then, and many came to find real hope and real peace in the Messiah. Today, in the midst of all the conflict that that country is going through, might we pray that the good news of Jesus Christ would break through into that region once again so that many would come to follow Jesus and find real hope and real peace. Jesus is the one who ultimately is going to bring stability into that land who has suffered turmoil for so long. Look at all the stuff that was happening there. And Jesus is the one who is able to bring order. He's the one who is able to bring peace. Jesus was gaining followers from all over, not just Israel, but Gentile lands too. From beyond the Jordan, it says, all throughout Syria. Not everyone who came to follow Jesus would follow him for the right reasons. As the crowds grew and as his fame grew, Jesus would pick up a fan base of followers. And so now Jesus begins to sit his disciples down, all of his followers in general, and teaches them what it means to be a true follower of Christ in particular. In particular. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Jesus sees the multitude of followers in general. And all of these have come to be disciples of Jesus. And if you were to ask them if they were a disciple, then they would say, yeah, I'm his disciple. I'm here, aren't I? I'm sitting here on the mountain listening to him, aren't I? Of course I am. But the truth is, not everyone who says they're a disciple of Christ is in reality a disciple of Christ. So Jesus sees the masses, he goes up on a mountain, and he begins to teach his disciples. He begins to teach them what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And so he opens his mouth to give them a framework for true discipleship. Jesus starts out by teaching them the internal characteristics of a true follower of Christ. And he helps them to really count the cost of what it means to follow him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Internal characteristic number one of a true disciple is a true disciple is poor in spirit. A true disciple is poor in spirit. The term blessed is indeed a Greek word for happy, makarios. But it should not be understood in our modern sense of the term. You know, things, you know, I'm happy because things are merely going the way I would like them to in the moment. It should be understood in its truest and most sanctified sense. I want you to listen to what Barclay has to say about the word blessed. He says, "This same word for blessed, which in some sense means happy, is applied to God in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, Makarios." Makarios then describes that joy which has its secret within itself, that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. To be blessed, to be happy in this sense, truly is something unique that comes from the Lord. Jesus is saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that is not the way the religious leaders of Jesus' day saw themselves. They didn't see themselves as blessed by being poor in spirit. They saw themselves as being full. And that's what's making me blessed. In their lives, they thought they had something to spiritually bank upon. For all their religious outworkings and all their religious doings, they said, that's what's making me blessed. I'm doing all this stuff, and now I got something to bank upon spiritually. My life is spiritually full. They thought that through their many prayers, through their synagogue attendance, through the sacrifices they offered, they were building up their account with God. They thought all of these things made them blessed. But they failed to see that their own righteousness was tainted with sin. Jesus says those who are truly blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Those who recognize they have zero in their account. Those who are spiritually impoverished before God, those who recognize that their sins are great, those that realize that their sin has tainted every hope of gaining a self-righteousness on their own accord. Those people, those are the ones, Jesus says, who gain the kingdom. They're the ones that gain the kingdom. True disciples recognize their own sinfulness and their own spiritual poverty before God. And here's the unique thing. They can still be considered blessed. They can still be considered happy. I'm spiritually bankrupt, but guess what? I'm happy. Why? You'd think that would leave you devastated. But a true disciple can be happy because it was this recognition that led them to the cross for help. It's that recognition that leads them to Jesus, and it drove them to a righteousness that is not of their own. A righteousness they did not earn, but one that was freely given to them through the Messiah. Now, one of the things you'll notice all the way through the Beatitudes, as verses 3 through 10 are commonly referred to as, is that everything Jesus says marks a blessed life is completely contrary to the world's way of thinking your life is going to be blessed. It stands in direct opposition to what the world is going to tell you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Internal characteristic number 2. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We do not typically think of mourning as a great blessing, but when it comes to mourning over sin, when it comes to mourning all the effects sin has taken upon this world, there is soon coming a great day of comfort for that person. There's going to be a great day of comfort. Ironically, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, instead of mourning over their own sin, found comfort in putting other sinners down and boasting in their own righteousness. And that built up their confidence, and that's what comforted them. In their own outward facade of legalistic righteousness, they would boast upon, they would take comfort in, and in the end, ultimately, it would end up condemning them. Listen to the parable Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The scripture says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It is those who mourn humbly before the Lord over their sin that shall truly receive comfort. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 5, internal characteristic number 3, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness. Now, meek is a term that means gentle. It does not mean that you are weak or that you're frail. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You know, an elephant is a very powerful animal indeed, but it can be quite gentle. A lot of people are very fond of the elephant. In fact, if you go to the zoo, some zoos have the elephants out, and you can put your little kid up on top of the elephant, this powerful, wild animal that could destroy you with one stomp. But because it's gentle and its power is under control, we go, "Wow, what a beautiful animal. I'll even let my kid ride on it." Elephants will yield themselves to human trainers and even show great compassion towards their masters, allowing them to lead them around every twist and turn in a circus arena when they could destroy them in an instant if they wanted to. Now, this is the idea of meekness in the life of a disciple. Gentleness that is to be exuded in the life of a believer is like that. It is a direct result of knowing that our Master has everything under control. Every twist, every turn in life, He has a plan for. And we can trust Him. We can trust that He's going to provide for us. We can trust that He's going to care for us. God has the power to defend us. We can trust Him in adversity. And we can even be gentle towards those who are showing us hostility. Now, just because a person is meek does not mean they are weak. It just means they have a strong confidence in their God to provide and defend them. Now, the world would teach us that you need to step on a few toes so that you can get ahead of life. This doesn't mean that we can't be assertive in life as believers. It just means that our assertiveness needs to be grounded in meekness. Your assertiveness needs to be grounded in meekness. The world will tell you that if that's your attitude, if you're just going to be meek, then you're going to miss out on a lot. In fact, when the fact is you're going to miss out on nothing. That's the reality. You're going to miss out on nothing if you're meek. You know why? Because you will inherit the earth. I believe Jesus is talking about the eternal state here, where every true disciple will live and abide forever. Now think about that. The next time you're tempted to think that you're being cheated out of what should rightly be yours simply because you're doing things in a way that are humble and meek and that honor the Lord. Some people get ahead because they lie. And you're being held back because you're telling the truth. You're trying to walk meekly before the Lord. You're trying to be gentle with those that are around you. Listen, your willingness to live meekly before the Lord is not keeping you back from anything. You will inherit the earth. That dream location that you never got to visit because you were being honest and you were reporting all of your taxes and you weren't putting up a big old fuss. Listen. You will get to see the new earth dream locations untainted by the effects of sin, and you will have all the time in eternity to visit every single one of them to the glory of God. The meek will inherit the earth. So the next time you think you're missing out because you are walking meekly before the Lord, know this, you shall inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now here is a mark of a true follower of Christ. God will place inside of the heart of every single one of His children a deep desire for true righteousness. You will yearn for it just as you yearn for food and water. Listen to how one man says this hunger and thirst for righteousness expresses itself. It says, a man longs to have a righteous nature. A man will want to be sanctified and made more holy. A man will long and continue in God's righteousness. And a man will long and yearn to see righteousness promoted in the world. That's how that hunger and thirst for righteousness will begin to manifest itself in our life. I think inside the heart of every true believer is a deep desire to truly be righteous. To truly be righteous. To no longer have sin have a hold on their life. I think true believers want to have sin eradicated from their life. We look forward to that day, don't we? The day when true righteousness will fill our lives completely, unobstructed in our relationship with God, free to enjoy Him to the max. Well, guess what, my friends? That day is going to come. There is a day coming when sin will be no more, and the earth will be filled with the righteousness of the Lord, and your mortal body of corruption will put on a new and glorious immortal body free of sin. And in that day, you shall be filled. You shall be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus did not say, blessed are those who snobbishly look down on horrible sinners, for they will be justified. No, He says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who extend mercy to those who don't deserve it. That's what mercy implies. It implies dishing out to people what they don't deserve. Holding back, not giving others what they would deserve, and treating them with kindness. That's what mercy implies. I've not once seen a person come to Christ because someone unmercifully yelled scriptures at them in Jesus' name. I've never seen anyone go, well, you know what? I think I'm going to repent and give my life to Christ. I've never seen that. But I have known many who have come to Christ simply because a believer was willing to show them mercy and they shared the gospel with them. Uncompromised, yet in mercy, and unashamedly, they shared the gospel, and I've seen many come to Christ like that. The religious leaders of Jesus' day hated the fact that Jesus was merciful to sinners. Jesus never approved of their sin, but he treated them with mercy and kindness. And if you're a follower of Christ, if you have experienced his mercy, you will be a person who extends mercy to others. And ultimately, you will obtain mercy from the Lord. You will obtain mercy from the Lord on the day that you stand before Him because of the mercy that He has shown you in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were concerned about ceremonial purity. Jesus was concerned about the purity of the heart. Even when the Pharisees saw Jesus' disciples eat with unwashed hands, they had huge problems with it, didn't they? The ironic thing is, it wasn't the dirt that was on their hands that was polluting their soul, it was the sin from within that was defiling them. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. Jesus says to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." There must be a change of heart that takes place inside of every true follower of Christ. There has to be a heart cleansing. A purity of heart that takes place. A heart that begins to care about pleasing God from the inside, even right down to what he's thinking about. And that can only take place if a person is born again. Only if a person is born again. Only the pure of heart can see God. If your heart has not been changed from within, and your purity only comes from outward religious ceremonies, you will not see God. You will not. True discipleship touches the very heart of a person. And the Spirit of God begins to purify them at the heart level through His Word, transforming their very thought process as they begin to meditate upon the truth of God. The Spirit of God will have His way with that person from the inside out. And we're not going to be able to finish this today. So we will wrap up and pray. That is okay. But I hope you've begun to see what it means to leave things behind and to follow Christ. And how He will begin to change us from the inside out, and the characteristics that He wants to develop from within us. Next week, we will see the true cost of being a follower of Jesus and continue on through this framework of discipleship that Jesus has laid out for us. Let's pray and let's ask God to encourage us and to empower us to follow Him to the fullest degree. Lord, we come before You this morning. We ask, God, have Your way with us. Help us to see, God, whatever sin or weight that might be slowing us down in our walk with You this morning. I pray that You would help us to set it aside. God, even if it's a good thing, if it's keeping us from following You the way You want us to, help us to see that it pales in comparison to gaining more of Christ in our life. I thank You that You've shown us great mercy. Thank You that You've brought us to a place where we would see our own impoverished spiritual state, that we would mourn and be broken over sin. God, You would begin to work in us meekness and gentleness, trusting that you're in full control of every area and facet of our life. Help us to extend mercy to those that are lost and perishing because you have extended great mercy to us. And God, continue to cleanse us from the inside out so that we could bring you great honor and great glory. And God, we ask that you would transform our lives and use us, Lord, in unexpected ways. May we not limit what it is, what you want to do in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.